Today's message and today's text could be a very difficult one, and especially if you're here and you're not here for the whole series, I want you to encourage you to realize that this is one message in a series of messages. It is one text in a series of chapters of God's Word, because standing by itself, today's text is a difficult one, because it comes across kind of like this: you're in big trouble now. And in fact, it would be very discouraging, except for one little verse tucked kind of right in the middle of it, verse 14, which makes it come across kind of like this: you're in big trouble now, but I still love you, and I've still got you, and I will work out the details. It's funny the things people like to fight about, isn't it? Children specifically, but even adults fight about the goofiest things. It's funny the things we fought about with our siblings as children. When I was 9 years old, most of you know, when I was 9 years old, my parents divorced, and Dad worked on a cattle ranch, and Mom took us three kids into town about 6 miles away, rented a house, and went to work. And though we hadn't had grown up on television, Mom allowed us as a family to have a television for the first time, and it wasn't long before we as kids, I being the middle of the three, were watching morning cartoons and Saturday afternoon monster movies. I still like the Saturday afternoon monster movies. Creature from the Black Lagoon, King Kong, you know, the 1940s something version. Then came game shows. Kind of got interested in game shows as a 10-year-old kid, if you can imagine. And I remember one specific evening, we hadn't had television all that long, and my brother and I both wanted to watch different things. You wouldn't think you'd fight about it back when you had three channels on your black and white TV, but we did. Because my brother Jim, and oddly, both these game shows had the word truth in it, Jim wanted to watch To Tell the Truth. Remember that one? Three people all pretending, well, one of them's real, the other two are fakes. And I wanted to watch a different show called To Truth or Consequences, which was sort of like the television version of Truth or Dare, I suppose. We got into a fight. First it was a verbal altercation, and then it became physical. It's funny the things people will fight about. Mom ended it, though. She shut the TV off for 2 months. Oh, it about killed her. It really did, because there was a brand new show on she just loved. It was called Little House on the Prairie. It was hard for my mom. It was hard for all of us. Truth or consequences? The idea is this: tell the truth or face the consequences. In today's text in Genesis chapter 3, God will speak, and everybody else will suffer the consequences. God will speak the truth, and everyone else will suffer the consequences. Satan, who is, of course, the serpent, Adam, Eve, even the ground itself would suffer the consequences of the curse that comes as a result of the fall of man. This series that we've been in for some weeks now, which I have called the Book of Beginnings, we saw in Genesis chapter 1, before creation even began, that God was whole in his attributes, lacking nothing, needing nothing. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1, God spoke the world into existence in a literal, scripturally recorded six-day creation when God started with, "Let there be light," and there was light. We saw that then in Genesis chapter 2, God goes back and fills in some of the blanks or explains some of the details that took place during that literal six-day creation. And we saw that in the end, or the last portion, I suppose you would say, of Genesis chapter 2, the creation of Eve, which was distinctly after the creation of Adam, but on the same day. We see the creation of Eve, and we see the institution of marriage. In fact, it tells us in verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" Specifically in Adam's case, solitude was not the ideal situation for numerous reasons. Of course, companionship. Of course, the concept of wholeness, of course, the concept of procreation. But today, even still, we understand that marriage is a God-given institution designed by God, not defined by man. And when done according to God's plan, it is beautiful, and it is what God intends. Adam had a job to do, and we read about his tasks of naming all the animals. And even in that job, Adam saw that he was lacking something. And then when he saw what he needed, God created Eve, and he said it was perfect, that it was good. She was taken out of him and was part of him. And as the passage ends, it is noteworthy to observe some things in that last verse in that chapter. The observation, in fact, the order of the things that take place, when it says, for this reason, for the purpose of marriage, and then it tells the order that takes place, and this is still important for us to understand today. First things first, leave home. Secondly, be joined together. This describes a recognized kind of wedding ceremony. And last of all, the consummation or the physical union. And in marriage, as it is designed by God, it is nothing to be ashamed of. When it said in verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Now, last week then, we began in chapter 3. And I want to read the text because we talk about the fall of man. It's important that we understand what's happening. If this is the book of beginnings, what we see in the beginning of chapter 3 is the beginning of sin. Now, as I've stated before, we don't know exactly when Satan and his angels fell. We know they are created and they fell at some time prior to this, quite likely in the same time frame, but we don't know exactly. But let's read as follows. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband who was her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Stop there at the end of verse 7. You see, Satan, the devil, is subtle and deceptive. And yes, we understand that in this passage where it uses the word the serpent, we understand scripturally this is Satan or the devil himself. It is clearly told us clear at the other end of Scripture when it says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we find out who that dragon, that serpent, is with absolute clarity. When it says the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, back in Genesis chapter 3, our main text, we understand in verse 1 and verse 5 that it is the nature of character, it is the nature of Satan to attack God. In verse 1, he attacks God's word, and in verse 5, he attacks the character of God. God doesn't want what's best for you, says the enemy. Eve carelessly misquoted God or added to the word of God when she said, don't eat it or even touch it, which had not been in the original instructions. And I suppose there's an admonition for us to be very careful to understand the word with absolute clarity. But moving along for the sake of time, it's important that we understand this. The flesh wants what the flesh wants, doesn't it? You know, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, John the writer, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, breaks down, if you will, categories of sin and the idea that sin falls into these categories. For all that is in the world, here they are, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. You know, John wrote this as one of the last portions of Scripture written, and yet we understand that that three-part outline goes from beginning to end. In fact, it's even seen in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is seen in chapter 3 when it said, the woman saw that the tree was what? Good for food, delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. Do you see it? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Please note that Adam was right there and watched when Eve fell. And at no point did he step up. No point did he stand up. No point did he speak up and say, whoa, don't fall for that trick. And tragically, all humanity fell. And the result of them rationalizing this thing, God said don't do it, but you know, let's make it work for us, was that they were hopelessly and helplessly separated from God. Their eyes, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to cover their loin coverings. And we left it there. And since I was gone last week, we left them alone for 2 weeks. But God didn't. God came searching. Let's pick up the reading there and read. I have a fairly lengthy text, but I couldn't break it up. It just needed to be preached in continuity. So let's read together verses 8 down through verse 19. Please follow along. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Then the man said, "This woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the day of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Stop there. God speaks truth, and everybody else bears consequences. Point number one, I have 6 points there in your outline, in your bulletin, if you would like to look at it. It says this, the pursuit of restoration. Now, as I was preparing for this week's sermon, to be honest, when I thought of that name for this first point, I thought to myself, that actually would be a valid topical study right there. Set aside Genesis chapter 3, the pursuit of restoration. As human beings, we could all stand a class on reconciliation of ruined relationships, couldn't we? I could. The pursuit of reconciliation. Ask yourself, don't raise your hand, don't include yourself publicly, but how many grudges, how many hurting people, how many people are out there that have an attitude that says, "Well, I used to be friends with so-and-so, but our relationship is damaged, and I'd like it to be fixed, but it's their fault, it's their job to make the first move." Am I the only one? Genesis chapter 3. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Who sought who? Let me put it in different terms. Did the offender seek the offended? Or did the offended seek the offender? Number one, did the offender seek the offended? Did Adam go, "God, I messed up. I need to find you and talk this out"? Or did the offended seek the offender? The answer obviously is number two, isn't it? I want to take a little bit of a sidebar for a moment, if I could, because there's some application for us here. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Sunday nighters, you'll know what I'm talking about when I say this. Matthew chapter 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, starts with the Beatitudes, moves on to the similitude, that's a hard word to say, similitudes, and then goes to the passages which I call the Baraisays. You know what I mean by the Baraisays? Jesus talking to the group, he says, "Well, you've heard the law said, don't murder, but I say don't be angry like that. You've heard, don't commit adultery, but I say don't lust like that." This is in that passage, and it is in a portion of the Baraisays about human relationships. And in that context, in Matthew chapter 5, we read as follows. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Stop. In the context of Matthew chapter 5, and you just read the verses with me, and you can look at them again if you want to, let me ask you this question. Is this based on if you're the offender or the offended? Or does it not even address the question? The answer is it does not. It simply says, seek to be a healer. Seek to be a restorer of fellowship. If I didn't preach another word, I think we'd still have an application to walk out the door with. But I'm going to preach more. A lot more. Seek to fix without an analysis of whose fault it is. But in Genesis chapter 3, back in Genesis chapter 3, our main context, it is clear who are the offenders, Adam and Eve, and yet it is God in verse 9 who seeks them when he says, "Adam, where are you?" Now let me ask you a rhetorical question. Why was God asking Adam, "Where are you?" Is it because he didn't know? Were they playing hide and seek? "I can't find you. I give up. Where are you, Adam?" That's silly. Of course God knew. Adam was hiding. God was inviting Adam to own up to his sin. God is, even in the manner he seeks Adam, he is seeking restoration to the extent it would be possible. He wants Adam to own up to it. You know, it is not, and this is a generality, but I believe it's one that has validity and can be substantiated from Scripture. It is not in the nature of mankind to seek God. Only the other way around. We do not seek Him, He seeks us. How do I know? One observation, but even more so, Romans chapter 3. Now, Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, is a conglomeration of many Old Testament scriptures, Old Testament passages, and I'm not going to attempt to define or read them all, but I want us to get a couple. In Romans 3, beginning at verse 9, "What then," Paul argues, "are we," that would be we the Jews, "are we better than they," the Gentiles or Greeks? "Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands." Look closely then. "There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." I would point out that when God looked down and had these thoughts and spoke these things, he was looking across not only all space, but all time. It is not in the nature of mankind to seek God. It is God who seeks us. It was true in the garden. It is true today. How could we count the ways? God seeks us. Back in Genesis chapter 3. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave me, who you gave to be with me, gave me some from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, there are several observations in this passage before we move along. You see, we have 6 points. We're going to focus strongly on the first three, and the last three we'll move through much more quickly. But there are several observations I believe we must make in this passage. As stated already, for instance, it is the nature of mankind to rebel against God, to try to hide from God. It is the nature of God to seek restoration. You hear me say sometimes in prayer, "God, we praise you not just for what you do, but who you are." It is at his very nature to seek restoration. I find great delight and satisfaction and security in that, don't you? That he came to seek and to save the lost. I said there were several observations. First of all, it is the nature of man to rebel, to sin, to hide. It is the nature of God to seek reconciliation. And in verse 11, now look closely at verse 11. God gave him the opportunity again to own up to his sin of disobedience. Who told you? Instead, he resorts to two tactics that these thousands of years later are still very commonly employed when any of us get called short on our actions. You know what those two tactics are? Blame shifting and excuse making. Blame shifting and excuses. But note, please, the subject of the blame shifting. Adam did not simply say, God says, "Adam, did you eat the fruit?" God already knew, of course. Rhetorical question. Adam, instead of saying, "Yeah, I did. You said not to. I did it. I was wrong," resorted to blame shifting. But he did not merely say, "Oh, this wife of mine," which, yes, would have been blame shifting. He takes it to the whole new level when he says, "This woman who you gave me." I know it's funny, but it's not a joke either. Adam is literally blaming God for his own sin. God still responds in compassion because it's his heart, it is the nature of God to seek restoration. Point number two says the punishment of deception. Of course, this is about the serpent himself. Do you remember weeks ago when we talked about the creation of angels and the fall of Satan and his followers? Do you remember that in Isaiah chapter 14, Satan wanted God's job, but it was not available? And it said there in Isaiah chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 13 through 15, "But you said in your heart," now this is about Satan himself, "you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." You see, back in Genesis 3, Satan made his move to get what he wanted when he said, "I want God's job. I will make myself like the Most High." In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, he made his move. And in verse 14, he faces his Creator. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Stop there. The end of verse 15 for a moment. I find it curious, and I have to be honest with you, I cannot fully explain this. I will tell you this to the best of my understanding. The curse falls both on the serpent, which is an animal who was possessed by Satan, and on Satan himself. Now, I don't know what that serpent looked like prior to the fall, before it became a quadruple amputee, and now crawls on its belly like they do. Somehow the serpent, the animal itself, was complicit in the things that happened. But I said the curse is twofold. It falls on the serpent, but also on Satan himself. The curse falls to Satan himself, and we see that in verse 15. Now, in verse 15, we're going to camp a while because there are four characters or players, if you will, mentioned in that verse, and it's important that we understand verse 15 with great clarity. First of all, you. Now, God is talking to Satan, so we know this is to Satan. The word "you" in this verse refers to Satan himself. The woman, you see that. I will put enmity between you and the woman. That is Eve, who is a mother of all living. She represents women to come, but to Eve, to be specific, to the literal interpretation. Your seed, sometimes people dispute what that may mean. Who would be referred to as the seed of Satan? The most common, and I believe this to be the correct understanding, is all who would rebel against God, because he is the one who led the rebellion against God. And then last of all, and this is important, her seed. Who is the seed of woman? In all these thousands of years of human history, who has ever been born to a woman who had not been with a man? One. By the way, does the virgin birth matter? Absolutely. Who is the seed of woman? That is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now we know who the nouns, the pronouns represent. Now we know who the players are, so to speak, in this verse. There is only one who has been born of a woman, not a man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we're in mid-verse where this is going to lead us to point number three, and I think you'll see why in just a little while, the promise of redemption, the promise of a redeemer, the promise of a deliverer. Right in the midst of you're in trouble is this verse of, "But I've got you." And this is where our hope is. Now, the second half of verse 15 describes a battle between two of the four. Remember I said there are four players or four characters in the first half of the verse? The second half of the verse then describes a battle between two of those four. Let's look at it. Do you see what it says? "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Sounds painful. The word translated "bruise" is sometimes translated "injure" or "wound." It does not specifically depict whether it is a very critical wound or a lesser critical wound, but there's a difference in the location, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. Who is this contest? The two involved. Is it the woman? No. Is it the seed of Satan? No, not mentioned. Who are the two people involved in this dispute that take place? Well, we know the "you." You see the pronoun "you" twice in the second half there is, of course, about Satan himself. And then the "he" or the "him" is about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, then and now, there is a battle between Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God the Son, for the souls of men. It is true today as well. Where is the climax? And I mean both where and when is the climax of that battle? It is the cross. The climax of the battle between good and evil, between Satan and Christ, is fought at the cross, and both parties suffer an injury there. You see, Satan delivers a wound to Jesus. You shall bruise him on the heel. Injure, blessé in the French. A heel wound is the cross. But you get over a heel wound. You recover. You raise from the dead on the third day. But in the same promise, Christ strikes a blow to Satan that is a head wound. Do you see that? He shall bruise you on the head. That's a death sentence. That is a crushing blow. And our enemy is defeated at the cross. I've killed many rattlesnakes in my life. In my youth and some in my adult life here, I hope that's not offensive to anybody, but I've killed quite a few rattlesnakes. I find that the best way is to crush their head. And when you do that, they're dead. But it takes them a while to figure it out. Satan's defeated at the cross. It's just taking him a while to figure it out. The end of this service, in about 15 or 20 minutes, we are going to sing a song, Hallelujah, What a Savior. I want to read verse 4 right now, because it can't wait. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now and in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. Point number 4, the paradox of procreation. Excuse me. Points number 4 through 6 are important because they are a part of the curse. But I want the focal point to be verse 15 that we already talked about. It's almost anticlimactic to talk about labor and labor. They're both about labor. It's about the kind of labor that women do and the kind of labor that men do. One leads to delivery. One leads to crops. One leads to food. One leads to mouths to feed. Labor and labor. The paradox of procreation. Verse 16. To the woman, now this is God still speaking, same breath. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. It's a pretty clear and plain verse. I'm not going to spend much time here, but I call it a paradox for a couple of reasons. Actually, there's a couple of paradoxes. I don't know what the plural of paradox is. There's two of those. The first one is this. And this is a generality. I realize there are exceptions, but this is a generality. Almost all young women want to bear children, even though for the most part it is the most painful experience they'll ever have in life. That's a paradox. It's also a part of the curse. Incidentally, gentlemen, now we're all older, but if you're ever speaking to young men, share this advice with them, if you would, please. If you're ever in the room to able to witness the birth of your son or daughter, and at the moment of great pain, your wife says to you, I'm never doing this again. Just let her think that. Don't say, oh, you'll change your mind. Don't do that. Okay. Just that's free, by the way. I wonder how easily birthing would have been had there not been a curse. I'm not a veterinarian, but I'm told that there are some kinds of bears that during hibernation have their little ones and don't even know it. They just give birth in their sleep, wake up, oh, hey. I don't know. I better move on. I need to move on from the speculation. Ladies, that would be nice, though, right? Just wake up one morning, oh, I didn't know I had the baby in the night. Paradox number 2, leadership in the household. Ladies, I believe according to this verse, you will, by God's design, always going to want to be in charge of your husband, and you never get to be. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Excuse me, I'm a little bit behind. It says what it says. To a greater understanding of husband and wife relationships, we would look in the New Testament, but that is not the purpose of this. Today's purpose is to see the results of the fall, the results of the curse, to see, brothers and sisters in Christ, what we did to ourselves in Adam. Well, ladies, take a breath. It's men's turn. The pain of agriculture. My dad, you know, worked on cattle ranches, and I was around agriculture as a kid, and I never got it, and I never liked it. Really, this actually is applied to all kinds of labor, gentlemen. The fact is, yes, God designed us to work, but because of the fall, it has become much more laborious, much more difficult, much more painful. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. I wonder how easy it was to garden before the fall. One day we'll get to know when the curse is lifted, but that's another sermon. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, I like the older English brow, by the sweat of your brow or your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. I have built fences in the mud. I have branded cattle in the dust or other things. I have moved sprinkler pipe in sweltering heat with mosquitoes so thick I couldn't help but inhale them. I've split and stacked firewood till my back felt like it was absolutely broken. I've gotten cactus in my feet and stinging nettles all over my body, and such as to be common to man. And we did it to ourselves in Adam. It is part of the curse. Such that, and I believe this passage is even hinting at that, such that death is relief. All brought to you by the fall of man. It mentions death, and we'll talk more about death in the passages to come, but what is death? This is important to understand, and keep in mind that they didn't know, they'd not seen it. We think of death as cessation of existence, but actually that's not true. Death is not cessation, it is separation. We don't cease to exist when we die. We are separated from this earthly body. The spirit lives on in eternity. God has designed it to do that. Death is not cessation. Death is separation. That's important to understand. The prediction of death. Remember verse 19. By sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now remember what it told us back in Genesis chapter 2, that death was part of the curse. When it told him, when God said to them before they sinned, the Lord God commanded them, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Let me ask a question. Was God wrong? But they lived on, didn't they? You see, we need to understand that death scripturally discusses separation. They were spiritually separated from God. Spiritually, they died the instant they sinned. And physically, they began to die. I don't know how long it was till the aches and pains started to set in. I don't know how long it was before Adam realized, I can't run down to the river quite as fast as I used to be able to. But over time, the effects probably became obvious, something that most all of us here are painfully aware of. They died spiritually that day. They began to die physically that day. And the text ends with that concept. Return to the ground, dust to dust. And that's where the passage ends, and I can't do that. It is a stern discussion. It is a valuable discussion. It is an important message. But I can't end the message on that without going back to the cherry in the middle of it, which is verse 15, the promise of a redeemer. I am so glad that our Father seeks and saves the lost. And I am so glad that right in the midst of a long, lengthy text of, hey, you're all in trouble, is this passage of, but I've got you. I've got a plan. And if you trust me, everything will be okay. Amen. This is a hard passage to preach, but it would be impossible if it were not for the promise of the Redeemer, that we have a promised Redeemer. God, I thank you for the promised Redeemer. I thank you that in the fullness of time, when things were absolutely right and ripe and perfect, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to fulfill the promise made in Genesis 3:15, that he was willing to go to the cross and suffer that injury to the heel, so to speak, in order to deal a death injury to our enemy, the devil. And that because of him, we have hope, we have the promise of eternal life. God, give us a hunger for your word as we continue in this series. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.